going to try and finish up the rest of chapter 21 today. It's kind of a lengthy passage, verses 15 to the end, verse 40. And you know what I'd like to do is challenge you for future upcoming weeks is to read the chapter ahead. You'd be surprised how much more you get out of the study on a Sunday or a Tuesday if you've already read and are familiar with what's happening because you kind of have a background. So we're in the New King James this morning, reading from verse 15 on. It's lengthy, so take a deep breath. We'll come out the other side. All right? All right. It says, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brother received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads or tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear what you have. They will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they previously had seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. When all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came in to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some from the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people followed after, crying out, away with him. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you or to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and oddly enough, the chapter ends right there. It's like a cliffhanger, like saying what? We'll have to find out next time. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your presence with us, Lord God. You promised that you would be with us continuously, that your eyes are always upon us. Lord, we come hungry this morning. And if our hearts are not hungry, I pray that you would stir up a level of hunger and a thirst in each of our lives, each of our minds and hearts to draw close to you. Lord, our desire is not to just simply have information this morning, but our desire is to have a meeting with you. As was said in the prayer meeting this morning, that we want to have an encounter with you. Our hearts are hungry for you, Lord. Speak to us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here is finally arriving after his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. And there it is at the very bottom right of the screen. This shows you the route that he's taken all over the then known world. But he's finally made it down, or we should say up to Jerusalem, because you always have to go up since it sits so much higher than sea level. And so he's there to help the church with a financial gift. He's there to help give them because they were in dire straits at this particular time, and his heart is to share the gospel with his people. But being a former Pharisee, he knows the challenge ahead because he was on the other side at one point. He was the one that was bringing persecution to the people of God. And so from his early days as a believer, he's seen that the church has been divided into two parts, both Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Jewish believers hold firmly to the traditions and ceremonies handed down over the generations, and the Gentile believers simply didn't follow these things. They simply learned to live a life of righteousness by faith alone. And so Paul's heart is to bring the two together as he wrote to the churches. For example, when he wrote to the people of Ephesus, there in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, the H is capitalized, "he himself is our peace, who made both groups, being Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." That was Paul's heart. This is the heart of the gospel, to say that there is no separation between us as far as classes of people, because in that part of the world at that time, and still today in some parts of the world, there are classes of people, and certain classes can't interact with other classes of people. And what Paul is saying here is that we are all one in the Lord. We are all one in Christ. And so here he's arriving in Jerusalem with this excellent opportunity to serve his Jewish brothers in a very practical way by helping with a gift financially from the Gentile believers in other churches, showing that there is just one body. So this morning we'd like to talk about a few things. First is the arrival, then there's the advice, then there's the attack, and then the address. Those are a lot of things. We're not going to cover all of them today because clearly that's a lot to try and tackle. But arrival, advice, attack, and address. Let's begin with the arrival. Again, back at verse 15. "After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went," I'm losing my voice, "went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason," the M is silent, "Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." And so here is Paul. We made this a little bit smaller here. Here's Paul going from Caesarea, that you can see up there on the screen, to Jerusalem, 65 miles there. And in this crowded city, they need a place to lodge. And so here's this Mnason, here's this wealthy believer who has a place for them. And when it says an early disciple, it can mean early, meaning early, he got saved a long time ago, or an older disciple, he was advanced in age. And perhaps he got saved during Pentecost or during the early missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, because he is from Cyprus and so is Barnabas. And so his hospitality, Mnason, will forever be remembered, that he's the one that gave lodge to the Apostle Paul and to his fellow believers. Because listen, there is nothing that we do for the kingdom of God that is ever forgotten. The Bible says there is not a cup of cold water that we give to someone in the name of Jesus that ever goes unnoticed. Anything that we do for the name of the Lord, God takes note of those things. But what I found interesting, because we know nothing about Mnason, there's no history on him at all, but what we do know is that his name means something. His name means remembering. And I thought this was fascinating. When I researched it first, and then I was doing more research, reading other commentaries, they had the exact same thing here. So Mnason means remembering. His name means to remember. To remember is really important for us to remember what God has already done. It's so important for us to remember and reflect on what God has already done for us. Some of us need to remember and to reflect on our time of salvation. If you don't recall that, if you don't have that inscribed, like etched in stone on the tablets of your mind and your heart, you need to do so, because that time is a life-transforming time. This is where I went from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is where I was transformed from a person who is dead into a living being as a child of the living God. Also, we need to remember the time we were filled with the Holy Spirit. The time where God took a complete hold of us and we were enraptured with him and with his power and with his love. The time you were water baptized. Do you recall when you were water baptized? We were out at Castaic Lake getting water baptized there. Or maybe those times where you've been healed by the Lord. You've, You prayed for healing and God listened to you and he healed you in some way, shape, or form. Or the times that simply God answered a prayer that you've had. Those are important times. Those are the memorial stones that God instructed Joshua to form an altar with. You know, there was a time where Joshua was ready to cross the Jordan River and go on to Jericho and take over the land of Canaan. And God said to him, I want you to take the pillars. I want you to take those stones, those old stones, and I want you to bury them into the Jordan River. Those will symbolize something. Those will symbolize the old life that you once used to live. And what I want you to do then is take other stones that are in the midst of the Jordan and put those up at the bank on the other side, and those will represent the new kind of life that you now have. And set that up as a memorial of what God has done for you so that every time you go into a battle and you come back to this place, you will reflect and say, God has been here with us. Amen. That whether you have a good day or a challenging day, you can always come back and say, God has been faithful. And if God has been faithful, that means God is faithful and God will continue to be faithful because we do face certain challenges in our lives. And also remember that Jesus said that you're going to suffer many things, Paul, back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, when the Lord was appearing to, what is the guy's name? Ananias. When the Lord appeared to Ananias and said to him, go and pray over Paul and tell him that he's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. He's not saying you're going to go on a joyride for the next several years of your life being a Christian. He's saying, no, you're going to go through it and you're going to suffer for my name's sake. You've experienced suffering, you're going to experience more suffering. And you know what? We, the same way, need to also understand that Jesus told us something very, very similar. He who wants to follow me must do what? Must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That cross isn't a cross of joy. Although in our Christian experience, there is joy. But it's also one of pain that we have to bring along. So we can't forget those things. We have to remember and to reflect. But in the middle of all of that, Romans 8:18 says, the Apostle Paul speaking, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying this is a drop in the bucket and compared to what we're going to experience in the future moving forward. Somebody say amen. Amen. Verse 17, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when they had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So when they arrived, Paul is giving a full report. In the Greek, it means a detailed report. He's giving them a play-by-play of what God has done. And he told them everything that the Lord himself has done. He didn't say, I did it or we did it. He didn't say, check out how creative we were. Check out how brave we were. Check out how amazing we were, how talented we were. He's saying, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. And when they heard these things, verse 20, they glorified the Lord. They glorified the Lord. See, the elders in Jerusalem were thankful for what God was doing, and they saw the evidence of that in the Gentiles that came with Paul. They can tell that they were really loving and committed to Jesus. But neither Paul nor James, the elder of the church here, is taking credit for the work. They're all giving glory to the Lord, and that's a healthy perspective. Listen, for everything that is good in your life, always give glory to the Lord. For anything and everything that's happening well, give glory to the Lord. For your family, for your ministry, for work, for school, for friends, whatever is happening right in your life, always give glory. It's not because you're so creative. It's not because you're so intelligent. It's not because you're so whatever. No. Whatever you have, God's given that as a gift to you. And so glorify him in the end for those things. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying, don't circumcise your children or walk according to the customs. So he's saying we need to meet to discuss these things. So the elders were happy that God was doing things among the Gentiles, yet the believers in Jerusalem were still very zealous for the law. They're still holding on to those traditions. And they heard false rumors about Paul. They heard that he had committed this anti-Jewish sentiment among the Jewish believers that lived abroad. And he's saying, don't continue in Jewish customs and laws. But listen, based on Romans chapter 14, that wasn't Paul's stance at all. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 14. He says, who are you who judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. For example, the Jews used to esteem the Sabbath. That was a high and holy day for them. And so he's saying here, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe a day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. And he who gives thanks, He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks. He's saying there's liberty. And there's particular, if you want to honor a specific day, if you want to honor a season, if you want to honor certain kind of foods, do what you got to do, but don't judge the other person. In other words, there's liberty that's there. And also, Paul himself, back in chapter 18, verse 18, he had taken something called a Nazarite vow, which is something found back in Numbers chapter 6, which is where you would basically not eat grapes or drink wine, and you wouldn't cut your hair, and you wouldn't touch any dead carcasses for some 30, 60, or 90 days. And you would say, I'm committing myself in holiness and purity to the Lord. At the end of that time, you would cut your hair, take it to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the altar, and then burn that as a sacrifice unto the Lord. So for a Jewish person, that was okay, as long as they didn't think that would make them right before God. He's saying, do what you do, and that's fine, as long as you don't think that's what makes you just before the Lord. Because we are only justified by the finished work of Calvary. We're not completed, we're not made good, in good standing, because of how good we are. If that was the case, we would all be in trouble. And if we think this is only a Jewish problem, we're wrong. Because many believers today still struggle in trying to please God by doing something. Most Christians, many Christians, at least in my experience, in talking to people, are struggling trying to please God in doing something. I pray that we would begin to learn to live in view of the mercy and grace that God's given us as a reflection of what God has already done for us. Not trying to earn something from Him, but simply responding to what He has already done. I found this quote that I'd like to share with you that I think kind of spells it out. She says, Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running a bucket. Some of us feel like we are like really grappling, really fighting to enter into the presence of God. And when I finally get there, all I have is just a tiny, tiny cup. All I want is just a drop. And what this lady is saying here, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, is that if only I had known God better, if only I had known the posture of His heart towards me, then I wouldn't come crawling and begging. I would come running with a bucket. Because you are my Father, and this is my right. This is my privilege as your child. Somebody say amen. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, and they will hear that you have come. And in this sense, he's saying here, Paul, this is controversial. We need to do something about this, which brings us to our second point, which is the advice. From arrival to advice. Therefore, do what we tell you. For we have four men who have taken a vow. They purified themselves. Pay for their expenses, go into the temple and have them perform their ceremony. And that way everyone's going to know that you are free from this accusation. So James here and the elders advised Paul to sponsor these four Christian men, these four Christian Jewish men. And the Jerusalem elders wanted to convince everyone that he wasn't against the Jewish laws and customs. But this is a different approach then. This is a very different approach than what they were used to as far as them praying, seeking God, and fasting. Praying, see, is it warm in here? If we can turn on that AC and that AC, that'd be awesome. It's a very different approach. It's a very different approach than what we are used to. We are used to seeing the early church go before God and pray and fast and seek the Lord and fast. And then come to a decision because they would say, and the Holy Spirit spoke and said. Notice here what's being communicated. He's saying, this is what we are telling you to do. All you got to do is just wind it, guys. Just wind it here and wind it there. That's it. Just wind it. It's a different approach. And maybe they are doing this because they're feeling the pressure of having all these visitors, these 2+ million people that are visiting Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover, and there's a lot of zeal, and people are getting really amped up at the fact that they're here for this particular festival. But you know what? Just as a rule of thumb, most advice given quickly is probably not good advice. As a rule of thumb, most advice that's given quickly is probably not the best advice. Take your time when you're up on, when you're facing a decision, to do a couple things. Number one, you need to commune with God. Number two, you need to commune with your own heart. And number three, you need to commune with other believers. Do what? First and foremost, we usually do it backwards. Usually we go to people, and then we think about it, and then we go to God. How about this? How about we run to God first, and then we commune within our own hearts, and then we go talk to other people. And let's see if there's a collaboration that's happening there. Whatever they may have felt, being in tune with God by fasting and prayer is always going to be the better option. Because you know what? Trying to please people does not work. What were they trying to do? They were trying to put a picture of who Paul is in front of other people. They were trying to put a show up. But trying to please other people by getting them to think a certain way by our behavior, that doesn't work. It fails, and it fails miserably. Yes? Yes? When we look at the life of Jesus, he wasn't concerned about perception at all. In John chapter 6, he's talking to the disciples, and he's telling them, "He who doesn't eat my flesh, he who doesn't drink my blood, is not worthy of me." And the disciples begin to say, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And John 6 tells us that at that point, many of his disciples decided they were going to leave him. And it's amazing because you don't see Jesus saying, "Okay, wait, you misunderstood, guys. Wait, come back. Let me explain it to you again in a different way because I don't want you to leave." You know what he does? He turns around to his own 12 and he says, "Do you also want to go?" That's solid right there. He wasn't concerned what people thought. He's like, "If you're going to go, go." And Peter turns and says to him, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Listen, he wasn't concerned about those kinds of things. In either case, Paul agreed to the counsel of the elders. And so he took the men, verse 26 tells us, the next day, having been purified with them, they entered into the temple and to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time the offering should be made for each of them. Whether we think Paul compromised or that he lived by principle, his personal motive is explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says this. He says, "To the Jew, I become like a Jew, that I may win the Jews. To the Gentiles, I live as a Gentile, that I may win those who are without the law." And that's a great principle for a person to live by, to be flexible in certain areas. Sometimes, as believers, sometimes we can be so inflexible on certain things. We're so rigid on certain things that it doesn't really help us. Listen, in the essential things, we need to become firm. But on the non-essential things, we need to become flexible. In the essentials, we need to be firm. The essentials are the blood of Jesus, salvation, heaven and hell. We need to be firm on those things. Those things do not change. Yeah? But there are other things that we can... A person wants to worship on a Saturday, let him worship on a Saturday. A person wants to eat or not eat a certain kind of food, let him do it. If they want to stand up and face the east, I've been to many of funerals where people that I know and they stand up and they have to face the east to pray. Turn with them to the east and pray. So what? God is at the east, the west, the north, and the south. It makes no difference. We don't have to be so rigid in our that we're going to make that kind of a point. Listen, we need to win people over to the Lord. And so he knows, Paul knows, that not every sacrifice in the Jewish system is for atonement. Some were for thanksgiving and for dedication, just as this one was. And so in his own mind, the offering and the temple are okay. While the method may have been okay, the motive then is questionable. The method is fine. And his personal motives may have been okay, but the overall idea is questionable. It says in verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple," what did they do? "They stirred up the crowd and they laid hands on him." They are ready to eat him apart. They're ready to destroy Paul because they had seen him in Ephesus. They had seen him in other parts of the Far East and the Far, yeah, East, West, whatever. They had seen him there and they're ready to destroy him and eat him alive. They were enraged like a hunter after the prey. So they stirred the crowd, claiming that Paul was against the people, the law, and the temple. They're saying that Paul is against these things. These Jewish zealots were hiding behind these three things: the people, which are the Jews, the law, given by Moses, and the temple, this great building. And you'll notice that religious people find their identity in their community of people, a set of laws, and location. Please make sure today that this is not you. People, principles, and places. Religious people will always flock to one of those three or a combination. I belong to this group of people. I follow these set of principles, or I visit this particular place. That's a religious kind of a thing. Listen, the only identity I need to find in is in my identity with the Lord himself. We can be worshiping anywhere with any other group of believers, and we are just as good. We are just as good. And just like Jesus told the woman at the well, it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's not about worshiping here or there. He put it this way: woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such as worship him, to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen, don't hide behind people. Don't hide behind principles. When people say, well, I live by the golden rule, I'm a good person, I live by the golden rule. No, you are not a good person, and no one can live by the golden rule, because we are all flawed sinners, and we all mess up to one degree or another. And if you mess up in one, you've messed up in everything. We all need God and his salvation. Somebody say amen. Amen. So the mob wanted to kill Paul, supposing that he had brought someone into the temple. And that was absolutely prohibited by a Jew, to bring a Gentile into the temple. If you can see that there, I don't know if you can or not, but this here is the size of a football field, and this here is the size of this particular structure. It's huge. It's huge. Now, the Gentiles can be here. The Gentiles could be here or here on the side, but you cannot go through that gate. This is allowed for Jewish women, and then the men and the priests and so on go over into this particular section. So you are not allowed to go in there. And so they had specific signs that were posted in both in Greek and Latin, which read this. Please listen. No foreigner may enter into the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear the personal responsibility of ensuing death. And you know what? The Romans allowed them to do that, to carry capital punishment right then and there without any kind of trial. So that's what was happening. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together to seize Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. All the doors, there's a lot of doors here. All the doors were shut immediately because they wanted to keep things under control, which brings us to our third and final point for the morning, which is attack. Are you ready? Verse 31. Now they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. What's happening here? Paul was attacked, beaten up by the mob, and they want him dead. And he must have remembered that he was once part of a mob when he was standing guarding the clothing of those who were stoning Stephen back in the day. But quickly, more than 500 soldiers come from Fort Antonia, which is this structure here, not far from the temple, that can oversee the city, basically. And this is where all the military force was staying. 500 soldiers are rushing to the scene. And when the Jews see the commander, they stop beating Paul. Imagine the power. Just the sight of the commander and his military soldiers, they stop beating Paul. And here's Paul now, bound with two chains, one on each side, just as Agabus had predicted in previous chapters and said, whoever owns this belt is also going to be bound in Jerusalem. And I thought to myself, this is the attack. This is the attack. They're now attacking Paul. And then I thought, is it really though? Because Paul knew what he was getting into. This wasn't the attack at all. The biggest attack is not from the Jews or for the Romans. The biggest attack on Paul was what may have been whispered in his ear at that particular moment. What do you mean? Listen, Paul is human just like we are. And the devil's not going to miss an opportunity, a chance, to whisper an accusation in the ear of Paul. Like, Paul, you've done so much for Jesus. Why is this happening? You're so faithful. You planted so many churches. You've done so many good things. You've collected money for the poor. You've helped out so many people in so many ways. Thousands of people have been saved. And hundreds of thousands and millions more will be saved through those that you've helped to save. Why is this happening? Here, Paul has a choice. He will either choose to remember, again, the name Nason means to remember. You can choose to remember what Jesus told you years ago, that you're going to suffer for my sake, or you can consider yourself in the current situation. Many times you and I, when we get into a trying time, a hard time, we begin to look up and ask all the why questions. Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? And why is it happening right now? Listen, Jesus put it this way. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trial. You're going to have a hard time. So he already gave us that particular warning. And then a hard time comes, then we ask, why are we going through tribulation? You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through difficulties. You're going to go through tight places, challenging places in your life. He told us this would happen, but he said, don't be afraid, because I've overcome the world. I've already made provisions for that. I'm going to walk you through that. And when we get through the other side together, there's going to be glory. So you and I face a challenge at work, at home, in our finances, in our health, within our family, whatever the case may be. And we look up and we go, why? Because we have forgotten to remember what he's already told us. And this was a great, great trial of an attack on Paul's life. He'll tell us later in the book of Romans that all things do what? Work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You'll notice that Paul here will never say that he's a prisoner of people. When you go through and you'll read the epistles of Paul, he'll never say, Paul, I'm a prisoner of so-and-so, this person. I'm a prisoner of such-and-such a place. He'll say, Paul, an apostle and bondservant of Jesus Christ in chains. What a perspective. What a perspective. In all those years, because from here on out, except for a brief moment of time, from here on out, from this point until the end of his life, except for a brief moment, he's going to be in chains. He's going to go from one prison to the next prison to the next prison to the next prison. And you would think, God, why are you doing this to the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the great apologist who's written 2/3 of the New Testament for the believers, and we learn so much from his life and from his writings. Why are you chaining him up? Listen, God's ways are not like our ways. And if Paul begins to ask the question, God, why are you doing this? He'll never find an answer, and his life will begin to get bitter instead of getting better and walking with the Lord. Listen, we have the worst of times. We go through the worst of experiences. When we begin to look up and say, why? It would be good for us to stop looking up and say, why? Because God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. We just need to know that he who began a good work is faithful to complete it, whatever that looks like, according to God's plan. We need to stop asking, why am I going through what I am going through? Because that question will never bring you any sense of peace, and you'll never have a real answer. Because God is not obligated to answer the why question in your life. Job asked why for 38 chapters, sort of. He and his three friends kept asking, why? Then they came up with solutions. Oh, Job, by the way, it must be because there is hidden sin in your life. Thanks, friend. The next friend. Oh, there's hidden sin and you know what it is. Thanks, friend number two. Third friend, there's sin in your life, you know what it is, and you're refusing to tell us and you're refusing to repent of it. Thanks, friend number three. I feel so much better now that you've come to comfort me. I so appreciate you. All the why questions don't help us a lick. It would be better for us to stop asking the why questions and just to learn to praise God in the process. Saying thank you. If I am a free person, I'm going to say thank you. If I'm a prisoner, I'm going to say thank you. If I'm in the prison house like Joseph for some, I don't know how many years, but we know he was in trial for about 13 years, maybe 6 or 7 he was in a particular jail. What if you're like, if you're going through a time where you're like Joseph in prison, you can lift up your hands and say, thank you, Lord, I choose to praise you. I choose to honor you. I don't understand because your ways are not like my ways. And if you tried to explain it to me, it'd be like me trying to explain calculus to a two-year-old. It's not going to work. The brain can't wrap itself around it. What do you mean this is how it's going to work out? God is saying, listen, I've got a far greater plan coming into place. And I've got great encouragement coming into place, because as Paul then begins to write to the Philippians, known as the Epistle of Joy, he will say to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Where is he writing this from? A prison house. A smelly, stinky, cold prison house where he's hungry and he's rat infested. The rats are all around him. It's a terrible dungeon of a place. It doesn't smell good. It doesn't feel good. There's nothing that's good about it. He's saying, I'm going to rejoice. And that word rejoice has helped countless people who have been imprisoned for the name of Jesus. And they've held the faith because of it. And so your life and my life could always be an example to other people. We need to stop asking the question why and just begin lifting our hands in praise and worshiping God, saying, God, I just worship you. I praise you in the process. I praise you in the process. I praise you in the pain. And as I praise you, the Bible says that the garment of praise then will replace the spirit of heaviness. When you and I ask why, there's a spirit of heaviness that comes over your mind and heaviness that comes over your heart, and you don't ever have answers, but you walk away feeling depleted and depressed. But when you begin to lift up a praise to God, the way that the Apostle Paul did back in chapter 16 of Acts, where he and Silas begin to praise God, the Bible tells us that the praise replaces the heaviness that's over our life. Remember what God has done for you. Remember his goodness, and remember his warnings that you're going to go through challenging times, but lift up your head because God is in control. And secondly, ask yourself, who's giving you the advice in your life? Who's giving you the advice? Is it your social media platforms? Is it television, media? Is it your local group of friends? Is it your family? Who's giving you the advice? Go to God first, commune with your own heart second, and then commune with those who know what they're talking about, the people of faith third. And then thirdly, how are you handling the attacks that are coming over your life? Because listen, we're all heading into something in one shape, form, or another at some point in our lives, and we have an option at that point. Either I'll look up and say, oh Lord, why? Got a pink slip on the job. I'm no longer employed there. Why? I got a real bad doctor's note. Why? Whatever the case may be, instead of asking why, we can begin to say, Lord, I surrender to you. God, I surrender to you. I surrender my life to you. I completely and wholly belong to you. Give me a heart of praise to praise you in the process. Give me a heart of praise to praise you in the process, because you said that though I walk through this valley, you're walking with me. I'm not walking alone. I'm not going to die here. I'm not going to die in this wilderness, but you're walking with me in this process. And maybe there's some things that God is working out in your life as a result. Maybe God is shaping and removing things out of your life in a particular time where you are constrained and you are bound up, and God is saying, I've caused this to happen because I want to meet with you personally and privately. I want to take you to a place where I speak to you without any kind of hindrances or limitations. In the book of Hosea, it says, I've drawn you to the wilderness, and there I will speak kindly and compassionately with you. God sometimes will draw us himself into a dry place, into a dry season of our life. And he's saying, there I will draw you to show you kindness and to show you my compassion. And you know what? The things that were gone, they will once again become fruitful. There you'll begin to grow. There you'll begin to have a heart that is connected with the Lord. That's all God wants. He's saying, my son, my daughter, what I want from you is your heart. I don't necessarily want your actions. I don't want your services. I want your heart first. Your actions and services come from the overflow of that heart. But give me your heart first. Can we pray together? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you this morning because you want us to remember to reflect, to recall those things that you have spoken to us. That yes, you are walking with us on this journey, but you've also told us to take up our cross and to follow you. You told us that this journey would not be easy, that we would have tribulations, we would have trials. Thank you for being so upfront and honest, giving us the entire truth. But thank you that you overcame these trials. You overcame the world. And that though we may walk into a fiery furnace, your promise is that you will be with us in the midst of the fiery furnace. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord God. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us wisdom to come to you for advice when we face a challenge, something new, something uncharted? Give us grace, Lord God, to come to you for advice. Would you give us to commune with our own hearts with respect to that advice? Would you help us to get the counsel of people who are filled with wisdom, people who have gone this journey before us, so we don't make rash decisions and try to please people, which now we've just learned does not work. Thank you, Lord God. And would you give us grace to handle the attacks with grace? Give us grace to handle attacks with grace. That when the enemy comes to whisper in my ears, does God really love you? I can begin to quote Jeremiah. It says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. And when supper had ended, it says, knowing that his time had almost come, it says, and he loved his own. He loved them to the very end. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your presence even right now. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you that you take the life of the apostle and the early church and you teach us lessons on how to live and how to think, on how to respond, on our own posture. Thank you. Holy Spirit, you minister to us. Not just right now, but minister to us tomorrow and the day after and the day after. We want to be in step, in sync with your voice, with your will, with your heart. We don't want to be outside of your perfect will for us, Lord God. We don't want to miss the reason and the purpose in which we were created. We want to be in step, in sync with you. We want you, Lord Jesus, to be at rest in our hearts. And we know that you'll be at rest in our hearts when our hearts are rested within itself. But oftentimes, Lord, my heart is anxious. And that's because you're not fully at rest in my own heart. I pray that you would fully rest. I pray that you would have your way. Father God, that you would have your way. Lord Jesus, have your way. Holy Spirit, have your way. In every area, every segment, Lord God, of our lives. We praise you, we honor you, and we bless your holy name.